As we prepare to enter into a new year, we have to ask ourselves, why should we continue to give so much attention to the Word of God? I mean, does it get tiresome to turn back to these pages in the Old Testament, things that were written 700 years before even the time of Christ, much less thousands of years from today? We read these words, of what possible relevance could these prophecies have to the pressures that you and I are going to face in this coming week? Why does God provide so many details of this future messianic kingdom on earth that seem to have primary application to a Jewish nation that doesn't even care about him? Today, if you look at the people that have descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for the most part, they have very little concern for the one true God and for the Messiah. What type of interest do you and I have today for matters which are apparently very dear to the heart of God, very dear to His program for history? What kind of passion, what kind of engagement do we have with these truths? We're going to be offering Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5 as our theme verse for this coming year. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's a very, very simple message this morning. It's divided into two parts. The part about learning, the part about God's indoctrination program of getting His truth out to all people. So there's that aspect of learning the Word of God. And then secondly, there's the aspect of living it out. God's implementation program. He wants to indoctrinate people. He wants to implement the truth as well. He doesn't want there to be any disconnect between what we hear and what we practice. So today it's all about learning, and it's all about living out the light that is God's revealed truth as to how we should walk for Him. Now some of our level of interest in the messianic kingdom that's talked about is obviously going to be conditioned upon what we think about the nature of that kingdom. We're not going to spend a lot of time. We've talked before about the different camps. There's basically three major camps, and they all have a lot of different minor variations and alterations, so it gets very convoluted to study through it. But just a little bit of a summary from Gil Rue, who tied some of this together. It's important to understand where we get that word millennium. It's the word means thousands. It comes from the thousand years, which if you ask, well, where in the Bible does it say that this kingdom is going to be 1,000 years? Well, it's only in the book of Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, which of course many people would say, well, look at all the symbolism there is in the book of Revelation. How could you take a time figure out of the book of Revelation and think that has any degree of specificity in terms of a 1,000-year period? And yet look at the emphasis here. You've got a certain order of events in these last chapters in Revelation. You have certain things that come before this 1,000-year period and certain things that come after. And so it's within this framework of Revelation chapter 20 that we develop this concept of the millennial kingdom. It says in Revelation chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, these things that had happened during the tribulation period, these ones that had come out. They had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you have a period of time in which those who had been martyred for their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ during that tribulation period are resurrected to enter into this 1,000-year reign, as well as those who lived so that they enter into this 1,000-year period in actual flesh and blood and are able to even have children. Children who end up, some of them, not even believing. And so there's another rebellion at the end of this 1,000-year period. But it says, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, it seems to me that God is being pretty particular there, that he's putting an emphasis on this 1,000-year period. That's where you get this name of the millennium. Events, again, taking place before and events taking place afterwards. So the three basic camps, without going into a lot of detail, you have the amillennial camp, meaning a negation of the 1,000-year period on earth. In other words, we do not believe that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ from the city of David, from the throne of David in Jerusalem, during this 1,000-year period. And so, there would be an effort to try and grapple with these prophecies in the Old Testament, such as we're going to look at today in Isaiah, and the interpretation would be that somehow there needs to be some symbolic reference to the reign of Christ, which began the whole Messianic age, beginning at his first coming, and therefore we are in the kingdom of God, in the sense that Christ is reigning over us, and therefore what is spoken of in terms of the reign of righteousness and of peace and of the knowledge that Christ is going to bring to all of the nations, in some way this is taking place now through the people of God and through the reign of Christ. What ends up happening from this amillennial perspective is you end up saying, well, why spend so much time on these Old Testament prophecies? Because there's so much detail in these prophecies, and yet my view, since it's symbolic, doesn't let me really grapple at that level of detail. And so it's almost like, what's the point of so much detail? And you end up with generalities and just some abstractions and some general references that are made. So you won't get a lot of serious preaching and teaching about the details that we see in these prophetic passages, even though there are so many details there. Second view would be called post-millennialism. Post meaning after, that the people of God are involved somehow in ushering in this kingdom of peace and of righteousness, that as we make changes in the culture, and God really making those changes through us, it's still by God's grace, it's by God's power, but as Jesus Christ exercises his dominion over all aspects of our culture and even our government, so that somehow there is some way that we can say that these prophecies are fulfilled, as there is at some point, and we don't know at when during this messianic age that started with the first coming, we don't know at what point, so it's very vague in terms of the time correspondence, but at some point you should be able to look at the details of history. Maybe this hasn't happened yet, but then at some point in the future you should be able to see that the people of God are involved in ushering this in. Boy, that certainly doesn't give you much of a prospect of the return again of the Lord and of looking for his coming, because we certainly don't see, when we look around at the events, you see an unraveling. You see society, you get cycles of getting more and more corrupt, and you don't see anything that corresponds with the type of righteousness that is talked about in the Old Testament. And so you have a disconnect. From that post-mill perspective, you have a real serious disconnect between looking at the events and just in your common sense saying, well, I guess it's going to happen sometime way off in the future. It hasn't happened so far. And so I guess Christ is coming, I don't know, maybe sometime way off when. I mean, to me, there's a tremendous disconnect in terms of grappling with the message of the prophecy. Then within the premillennial camp, you'll have many variations as to whether you take a view that, yes, there's this tribulation period, it's a 7-year period, and following that is a literal 1,000-year reign that then merges into the new heavens and the new earth that are created for the eternal reign of God. And so there are some merging in these Old Testament prophecies of, well, what pertains to the 1,000-year period and what pertains to eternity? And there might be some confusion as those pictures are maybe merged a little bit together. But you'll have this view that, yes, there's a tribulation period, and does Christ come pre-trib? Does he come in the middle of the tribulation? Is it a mid-trib or is it a post-trib? Do the Christians as the church, do we go through the tribulation period and then Christ comes? And so there are variations on on the timing of when Christ comes back in that sense, but there would be a consistency in the premillennial position that there is a future 1,000-year reign. So we have to ask ourselves, in the terms of the nature of the kingdom, you know, what did the apostles think at the time of Christ? And we've looked before at the passage in Acts, and we've seen that, you know, the apostles, they weren't really asking Christ to redefine for them what their expectation was about the coming kingdom. They had an expectation that God was going to deal with the physical nation of Israel, that God was going to at some point in time save Israel so that all Israel, physically, all Israel at some point in time will be saved. And that there would be a reign where the Messiah would be enthroned there in Jerusalem, and the nations would be coming to Jerusalem to learn the Word of God and respond. They didn't seem to have any question about those aspects of the nature of the kingdom. Their questions to Jesus were much more about the time frame. Is it now? Now that you've already I didn't understand that you needed to suffer. I didn't understand that you needed to be crucified. But now after your crucifixion, is it now that you're going to usher in that kingdom that you promised to the nation of Israel? And Jesus did not go into an elaborate discussion of the nature of the kingdom. Let me correct you right now as to what your expectations are that are wrong. And let me try to clarify that. He took for common knowledge that our understanding is the same regarding the nature of the kingdom. We'll just talk about in terms of the timing. Right now, what is asked upon you is you're in this church age that is just beginning, and now you're commissioned to go and to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, indwelling you in a way that He had not before in the Old Testament. And now you are charged with this great commission. It's interesting, the Great Commission parallels what we're studying today in that there's this twofold, you know, Jesus says, I want you to go out and evangelize and baptize, but I want you to teach them. I want you to have this indoctrination program. I want it to be about the dispensing of all that I taught you. I want you to teach them not just bits and pieces, not just a few core minimalistic doctrines. I don't want you to strip down everything that I've taught you so that we don't have any controversy and we just have a couple core things that are not controversial and that everybody can agree upon. No, I want you to teach all the things that I taught you. I want you to communicate all of those things. There's this tremendous emphasis on indoctrination for the purpose that they might obey all the things that I've commanded. So that is what's involved in the Great Commission, is this twofold indoctrination program and then this implementation in the light that we walk according to the light of the Word of God. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. Now there can be other passages that might cause us some confusion as we enter into this discussion of this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. There are other references, kingdom references, that refer to other aspects of God's kingdom. You know, there's a universal kingdom of God where He is in control and He's ruling throughout all of eternity over everything. And there's this universal aspect. There's also an eternal aspect where the kingdom of God goes on forever and ever. And so you have different references, such as, I mean, one that might seem a little awkward, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the certainty of our hope being in the resurrection and the fact that we're going to be given glorified bodies and that these glorified bodies are what is suitable for eternity. And in the context there of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives this instruction that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, he's not saying there that people coming out of the tribulation period can't enter into the millennial kingdom. He's not making reference there to the millennial kingdom. He's talking about eternity, and he's talking about the need for glorified bodies, and that we all, you know, whether we come out of the tribulation period, whether we come out of the millennium, whether we come out of the Old Testament time period, whatever it is, we are going to need a glorified body that God's going to equip us with for the eternal kingdom. And so that reference there cannot be used to say, well, we can't have some physical 1,000-year kingdom on earth where the Messiah rules, because the context there is clearly related to talking about God's program for eternity and the need for glorified bodies in that context. And then there's a reference in Luke chapter 17, You might turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, where Christ is teaching, and he's teaching about the topic of the second coming. In verse 20, he says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees," okay, now he's questioned by those who are not believing in him, those who are not trusting him, in him, those who have not repented of their sins, even though they might have come to the baptism that John proclaimed, the baptism that should have prepared them. Remember, Jesus' response to them is, "Why are you guys coming? You guys have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. You haven't prepared yourself by way of repentance." And so it's the Pharisees now who are, as they like to do, they like to raise questions and they like to try to twist things and try to make Christ out to be a fool in some sense. And so he has different ways that he deals with the types of questions that there is. He doesn't always just one for one take their question at face value and just address it in a way that we might expect. Sometimes he turns it and puts a little twist on it. But you have to understand, he's talking to the Pharisees here. The Pharisees are questioning him as to when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And then he goes on and he gives more instruction about what it will be like before the days of the second coming, after the tribulation period, as he talks about the days of Noah, he talks about what's going to be happening. But it's interesting, the emphasis he gives to the Pharisees is, why are you guys talking about the kingdom of God? The king is in your midst, and you don't even have any recognition, you don't have any response, you don't have any faith allegiance, you don't have any submission to the king. You should be concerned with the king rather than the physical matters of, well, what's going to take place detail-wise, timing-wise, signs-wise with this. So I take from this passage here is, yes, not that there is no millennial kingdom yet to come, but that what Christ is emphasizing to them is, you know, a kingdom, the key aspect of a kingdom is you have a king. That's what's key. You should be asking, the more important question for you is, what is your relationship to the king and to his sovereignty in your life? Now, as we get in, turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, we've covered the first chapter, where we saw that Isaiah was basically giving an introduction to this whole book of prophecy, this whole many chapters of prophecy that he's going to give. And as we come to chapter 2, it's interesting, he almost repeats the same header that we had at the beginning of chapter 1. He says, "The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." But now he's giving introduction not to the whole book, he's giving introduction to this first section of chapters 2 to 4. And so he's giving a little preamble here, a little something to speak about what he's going to be dealing with just in these initial sections. And this section is bracketed, these chapters 2 to 4, they're bracketed by this emphasis upon the glorious reign of the Messiah. And then in the middle, you see the negative things in terms of what's going to happen by way of purification and judgment and what's going to happen to the nation of Israel in that respect. But if you look over to chapter 4, it says in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord," this is speaking of the Messiah, "will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion," there's going to be this purging, this judgmental discipline process in order that those who enter into the kingdom and its righteousness will be holy. He says, when he's purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." So this, just to say that for this section that we're looking at, chapters 2 to 4, you've got the beginning and the ending of it couched in terms that speak of the glorious aspect that we should look forward to and anticipate of this coming millennial kingdom. And then in between, we have this day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, and the emphasis on what will happen in the purging and the judgment process. I mean, Israel is self-righteous, they're self-sufficient, they're idolatrous, they're apostate. They need to understand that they need to be humbled, and they need to submit to this one who will be the coming branch of the Lord, the coming servant of the Lord, the coming one who will reign in righteousness and in peace. So by way of application, that's why verse 5 is so important to us, because it's Isaiah's application. He wants them to look into the future and to see this glorious future that God still has for his people. But by way of application, he wants them to live right now in a way that corresponds to the holiness that God has revealed in the light of his word. He doesn't want them to wander about in darkness. He doesn't want them to be in bondage to Satan, to their sins. He wants them to be delivered and for them to respond to the light of God's word. And so he's going to give that word of application there in verse 5. So this section in verses 2, 3, and 4, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, is divided up again into these two halves. This first half that deals with indoctrination, that has the emphasis on the Word of God, the law of God, the revelation of God, and how it's disseminated from Jerusalem to all the nations, and how all the people are going to respond with such great reception. I mean, there's going to be this tremendous reception to the Word of God that just it makes our hearts just warm. I mean, we just say, wow, well, are you really going to do this? The nations that hate you, these nations, think of the Muslim nations and think of their hatred for Jerusalem and for the Jewish people. And yet, here it's prophesied that all the nations are going to respond to this universal indoctrination program that's going to be accomplished by the Messiah himself. So in verses 2 to 3, you have that half, and then in verse 4, we'll see the implementation program where the Messiah is going to usher in this reign of peace and righteousness and justice. And again, it's going to be the Messiah who's personally going to make that happen, as then we move from there to the application in verse 5. So the time frame is identified in verse 2. It says, now it will come about that in the last days. The time frame for this messianic kingdom is identified as still yet future from the time that Isaiah wrote. It's in the last days. That phrase, the last days, has to be looked at in terms of its context. It means something that is yet to come, something that's down the road, something that's yet future. And there are other references that we can tie it to that show from the context that it has an eschatological reference. It doesn't always have an eschatological reference. You can look at that same word grouping, that same phrase, and just see that it means something that comes afterwards, at the end of whatever you're considering contextually. But here, the context makes it plain that it's going to be have this eschatological reference. He's quoting here, not necessarily quoting, but it's the identical phraseology to what you have in Micah. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 is a parallel passage for what we have here in Isaiah. And of course, you ask the question, is Isaiah quoting Micah? Is Micah quoting Isaiah? Are they both quoting someone else that's a well-known saying at the time, and they both are making reference to another source, or by virtue of inspiration, is God revealing the same thing to both Isaiah and Micah? And we don't know in terms of how that comes down, but you can see from the context of his contemporary Micah that you have the same thought structure, the same emphasis in Micah's prophecy as you do here. So you have this phrase in the last days as the time frame, and you could look to other references that have an eschatological, a last days reference to it as well. And I'll just mention a couple of these verses that you could write down. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 16. It says that it will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. You have this purging, again, this judgmental context of the last days in Ezekiel 38. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, it says, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God. You will listen to His voice. So there will be some point in time at which the people of Israel will respond positively to the Word of God and embrace His blessings rather than choose the cursings. Of course, the book of Daniel has much to say about latter days. Daniel chapter 10, verse 14. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, in the last days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. And so Daniel, who has talked about literal kingdoms, the kingdoms that Daniel goes through there in his book are the kingdom of the kingdom of Babylonia, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, and you have the kingdom of Rome. You have these kingdoms, one after another, that Daniel says very specific things about. And when he gets to the end days, the kingdom that he talks about as being the kingdom of God that's going to come in and be victorious over all of these is once again a literal kingdom that's going to be established on earth, just as these other kingdoms were in a prophetic fashion. And so Daniel is a very good place to go to study what is the nature of this kingdom that's going to come about, that's talked about in this last days context. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. Again, this is the king of David talking about the Messiah, the one who would be that root from the branch of David, and that one who would come in the last days as the people of Israel, because God grants them repentance and faith, and they finally come, and you have all of Israel that's saved at that point in time chronologically, and they come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. So the time frame that's identified here is a time frame of eschatology that's in the last days. Of course, from the New Testament, we could look at different references that speak to how we're already living in the last days. That because Messiah has come the first time, and because we're looking forward to His coming the second time, that last days time frame, in some sense, has already been entered into in the bigger picture. In the more specific picture, there are still those last days that are yet future. But as we enter into 2013, and we think about what God has in store for us, we are closer now than we were last year to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are closer now to the establishment of Christ's kingdom on the earth, where God realizes the success and the triumph of all of His plans, that He says, Satan's not going to thwart my plans. Man is not going to thwart my plans for history. He says, I'm going to establish my throne, and I'm going to have my Son rule from the house of Israel. So we see there, and as it goes on in Isaiah 2, he says, the mountain of the house of the Lord, speaking of the supremacy of the messianic kingdom. This mountain is a reference to a kingdom. It says, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. So there's an explicit statement here that even as these things are said to take place in the latter days, the certainty of these things is established as well. This is not some hopeful, you know, ranting of a prophet that has some unrealistic vision of in a dream state how he would like things to turn out, you know, in terms of success and in terms of a bright future for his people. These things are spoken of with the certainty of the revelation of God, that God is going to make this happen. And it speaks of the mountain of the house of the Lord, and it contrasts that with all the other kingdoms on the earth. You could think of it in terms of kingdoms. You could think of it in terms of religions as well. That the worship of the one true God is going to be established as that which is going to rule over all, and that which is ultimately going to be successful. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Again, Daniel has much to say about the unfolding of the prophetic word of these different kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 2, as he's speaking to the king there, and he's gone through again the image that the king saw, and he's given the interpretation of the dream. We'll start in verse 31. You, O king, were looking, And behold, there was a single great statue, that statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor. It was standing in front of him. Its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue. The image he's given is of the four different kingdoms that we've talked about of ancient times. And so those four kings, he's gone through and he's described, okay, you saw an image that talked about these four political entities. But then he says, what happens is this stone that was cut out without hands, it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There's the same imagery that's used of this mountain of the house of the Lord becoming triumphant, becoming raised up, becoming higher than all the other kingdoms, and issuing in this sense of victory and of triumph. So there's some symbolism here. There's also some debate by interpreters. Is something going to happen in this climactic last day time at the end of the revelation, at the end of the tribulation period? Is there going to be something that's going to change the topography of the earth so that the mountain there in Jerusalem, which right now is not the highest of the mountains, is there something going to take place that literally that mountain becomes physically higher than the mountains around it? I mean, I don't know. What seems to be the emphasis is at least in terms of the supremacy of the kingdom itself, it's at least symbolic there in terms of what's going to take place with the mountain. But it could be taking place physically as well in terms of the mountain of the Lord being exalted in that sense. You can there are other references that speak to that as well. Other references that speak of the mountain in the context of a kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, later on in Isaiah's prophecy, says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. He always puts that connotation of holiness. When it comes to the mountain of God's kingdom, it's always associated with his holiness and his righteousness and the performance of his ways and paths. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what's going to characterize this millennial kingdom time frame, is the knowledge of the Lord is going to be so pervasive and universal that it's going to cover, have impact over the entire earth. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. When I return, there's going to be a physical centrality to where this rule is going to be. And it's identified here as being to Zion, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. This is the same kingdom that the Lord instructed his apostles to pray for as yet future. Even though we know the Lord, remember he said, well, the kingdom's in your midst because the king is here. And yet, when he instructed his apostles to pray, he put the focus on that future aspect of the kingdom. He says, you should pray, thy kingdom come. He's praying for this millennial kingdom to come here on this earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And he's looking forward to the establishment of that reign of his on the earth. There's going to be this tremendous program of Gentile discipleship that's going to take place, which had to be just very surprising to the Jewish audience here in Isaiah's day. They're all concerned in their nationalistic, prideful sense. They're all concerned with what's going to happen to them. And yet, here, as Isaiah gives this prophecy of the glorious future, look at the emphasis on how the Gentiles are going to participate in an almost equal kind of a basis in terms of having the same focus on the Word of God, the same desire to obey the law of God. So he says here, all the nations that hate Israel now, even as the nation of Israel, you know, hates God itself, all the nations, it says, are going to stream to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. Many peoples, again, it's this parallelism. He says the same thing with different phraseology, but he says many peoples. So it's all these nations. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. There's this desire to learn, and this desire to obey, and to implement, and to practice the word of truth. The picture is interesting. It's out of a river that runs uphill. It's almost like there's this magnetic effect that God has with his rain, that everything streams uphill to God. Everybody wants to come personally and be taught personally by the Messiah himself. What a wonderful thing. I mean, we have our Bible conferences today, and we go to whatever location. Julie just left this morning at 7 a.m. with her friends, and they went to the Passion. They took her 10-hour drive to Atlanta. She's going to hear speakers like John Piper and like Beth Moore, and ones that they have at this Passion conference for young people, for her age group there. And it's going to be thousands and thousands that are going to fill the stadium or convention center, wherever it is there in Atlanta, that they're hosting this. And so you're going to have, we have these Bible conferences, but it's nothing like what's going to take place in the Messianic Kingdom, where he says all the nations are going to have this hunger for wanting to be taught the Word of God. What a wonderful thing. If you love to teach the Word of God, as I do, and you want to see, boy, I'd love to see people that are receptive and that are hungry. This is a tremendous time when you look at what is spoken here in terms of all of the people wanting to come and wanting to be educated, because they want to put it into practice. They want to obey and walk in his paths. And so there's a tremendous sense of indoctrination that's taking place here. You know, indoctrination has somewhat of a bad name in our culture today. People don't like to be indoctrinated. You know? They don't like to be told a systematic theology. They don't want to be told some type of authoritative truth. They want everything to be sort of loosey-goosey, and you know, they want to just take, again, some minimalistic types of teachings. When God has revealed to us 66 books of his truth that we should want to immerse ourselves in, our dedication this year in 2013 should be, what can I learn from the word of God's truth that I can put into practice in my life? Remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction isn't just to sit and take notes. It isn't just to compile some more theorems and ideas. The goal of our instruction, why we come to hear the Word of God, why we come this morning, the goal of our instruction is love. We want the character of Jesus Christ reproduced in our life. We want the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love and joy and peace. We want that to grow and to mature so that we grow up in our Christian faith. We don't want to function as babes. We don't want to continue to live as immature believers. We want to grow up into maturity. We want to love one another. And we want to realize that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But here in Isaiah chapter 2, we see that these Gentiles are going to fully participate in this hunger for going up to the house of Jacob, being taught his ways, that he may walk in his paths. Now, one aspect of the centrality of this worship that comes up as we consider it, it's not emphasized so much in this passage, but it's emphasized in other passages, is the necessity for the temple to be rebuilt, for the sacrifices to be reinstituted. Those things, they seem so strange. I mean, any of us that have studied the book of Hebrews, you know, we go through the book of Hebrews, and it has such a note of finality to it. In contrast, the ministry of the new covenant, in contrast to the ministry of the old covenant, and you have this replacement of all those things that were types, all those things that anticipated the reality. And then you have the reality come, and it seems so strange to talk about now, once you have the reality, for the nation of Israel to go back to any type of practice, even if it's a practice that has a symbolic memorial type of significance to it, it just seems strange. And that's why people struggle. I mean, they struggle with those kinds of details because it seems strange, you know, and it seems strange to me. And yet, when you go and you look at the details, at the specifics about the abomination of desolation, in the midpoint of the tribulation period, where it says in the temple there's going to be the Antichrist setting up this abomination of desolation. And there's this emphasis in many, many passages about what's going to take place, and it's actually going to be physically in this rebuilt temple that's going to be there in Jerusalem. It's hard to deal with that in any type of symbolic or any type of spiritual sense. And that's why we come to some of these conclusions that are not where we would be if we just read Hebrews and didn't have some of those other details. And yet, even the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Even though we know now that the rebuilt temple, that was destroyed. Remember, 70 AD, there's going to be that destruction of the temple under Titus and under the Romans. And so that's gone away. And Paul is looking forward in the future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. He says, "Let no one," as he's talking about the end days, "let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now people can say, well, we're the temple of God. Doesn't Scripture teach that as believers, we are now the temple of God? The temple, the veil has been rent, the temple has been destroyed even, but yet, there's a sense in these passages that it seems like you're going to need a physical temple in Jerusalem in order to have the fulfillment of some of these specific prophecies that are given. So we see this indoctrination program in verses 2 to 3. The Messiah personally is going to accomplish this teaching mission that's going to be true not just for the people of Israel, but for all nations are going to have this hunger to hear and to practice the truth of the Word of God. And then there's this unilateral implementation program of justice and peace, where he goes on and he says in verse 4, "He, the Messiah, will judge between the nations." And again, this parallel structure. "He'll judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples." You're not going to have some international court system where, the nations try to figure out for themselves how to render decisions on different disputes. Christ is here saying that he is excellent at conflict resolution. How much the church desperately needs somebody that's excellent at conflict resolution. The head of the church, Christ says, "I am the one that is excellent at conflict resolution." And yet we seem to, because of our sinfulness, it gets in the way of us seeming to be able to take advantage of Christ's attributes here. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be no one that will be able to put down his judgments, or no one that will be able to deny him putting the clarity on issues and being able to resolve whatever conflicts and differences come up. And so he's going to be the one that will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. When the angels came at the first coming of Christ and says, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men," that's not what we experience presently. Even though we have the reign of Christ in our hearts, and even though we submit to the reign of Christ, what we see around us is not peace on earth, goodwill to men. And yet, that is what we will see in his reign in the millennial kingdom. Because it says that he is going to go on, it says, and will the people, the nations, will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And this is dramatic here. These destructive implements of war being converted into productive implements of agriculture and economy. This isn't something that's going to be accomplished by the United Nations. Even though the United Nations, it has this statue that it's set out front in one of its gardens there. It's actually a statue that was presented as a gift by the Soviet Union in 1959. But it's a statue that has this picture of a figure of a man holding a hammer in one hand, and in the other he has a sword, which he's making into a plowshare. And he has this quote from the scriptures on the statue as the mission of the United Nations, as if they're trying to bring in peace on earth, goodwill to men, and yet it's futile in terms of us trying to have that type of impact. I certainly wouldn't advise our nation or any nation to lay down its weapons unilaterally right now. I mean, you don't see, you know, some people think that, oh, we should be pacifists, you know, because Christ has come and he wants this administration of peace and of justice. So as a nation, shouldn't we just mothball our tanks and our fighter jets and our destroyers in our Navy fleets? You know, shouldn't we just put everything in mothballs and just unilaterally, you know, lay down our arms and say, well, look, can't we just all just get along? Yeah. That would be very naive. That would be very destructive. That's not what is being advocated. In fact, in Joel, if we looked at a passage over in I think it's Joel chapter 3, verse 10, but it talks about during the tribulation period, there's going to be a necessity to take your plowshares and convert them back to swords. You know, you're going to need your weapons. You're going to use your weapons still. So this is not something that in this time period that we have the expectation that this peace has been established yet. We are now living in an age that's the messianic kingdom age where this is taking place right now. You see the bumper stickers all around, you know, world peace. Well, what's that mean? Does that mean I'm supposed to lay down all my arms? Does that mean sure, everybody's in favor of world peace. But you need weapons to protect yourselves. You need weapons to attack as a government. You need weapons to defend the liberties of your people. And this is not something, again, that can take place right now. But you can look over at Joel 3. It's Joel 3, verse 10, I think, which sort of takes this verse to the opposite. But at this point in time, in the millennial kingdom, you won't have a need for peace treaties. You won't have huge defense budgets. In fact, the military institutions like West Point and ones that teach people how to be leaders and conduct warfare, you won't need those institutions anymore because nations will not be lifting up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so it's the Messiah himself who's able to accomplish this. Instead, where we need to devote our attention, and he makes the application, even right now, where we need to devote our attention, verse 5, his application then, to the house of Jacob. And by application, yes, we're not the house of Jacob. We're not a replacement for physical Israel. And yet this verse can be our verse for 2013 because it has application to us as the people of God that we need as well to walk in the light of the Lord. That should be our endeavor in this coming year, is to have such an appetite for the Word of God that light flows into us and that we're coming to the light to have our sins exposed so that we can repent, so that we can look in the mirror, see what needs to be corrected and make those corrections. And so we want to come to the light, even as Jesus says he came into the world, he was the light of the world, John chapter 1. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They didn't want the light. They hated the light because their deeds were evil. And they didn't want the light. We're to have that hunger and that desire for the light of God's truth in order that we would walk in it. We would learn of God and we would live it out in our lives. And so that's the application that he makes here, just as the Gentile nations. He's almost stirring up the nation of Israel by way of jealousy. He's saying, look at what the Gentile nations are going to do. In the Messianic kingdom, the Gentile nations are going to respond in this way to the truth of God. You are the ones that have been blessed by having God's revelation. Why are you not responding by way of repentance and faith to what God has shown you? And so he's trying to stir up the hearts of people to respond to that light which God has brought into the world. Light, of course, is associated with life. Light is in contrast to the kingdom of darkness. I'd like to finish by just turning over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, which of course speaks of the value of the Word of God, of the truth of God. Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112, just one of the short little paragraphs there in Psalm 119, verse 105 to verse 112. I just want to quickly read these verses to show how the Word of God lights our pathways on the road of righteousness. As we apply Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, as we want to learn and live out the light of God, I think we have insight from Psalm 119, 105 to 112. The Word of God lights our pathways on the road of righteousness. It starts out, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, we lose our bearings when we stray away from the Word of God. The Word of God is what provides practical direction for us. And every experience that we face, we need to come back and be anchored in the solid teaching of the Word of God. He says, "I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances." Righteousness should motivate our commitment to obedience. Ask yourself, what is your level of commitment to the Word of God? How committed are you to obedience? Here he says, "I have sworn, I will confirm it, I will keep." Look at the verbs that are used here as he makes profession of allegiance to the Word of God, expresses his total commitment that whatever it is that the light of God reveals, that's what he is going to walk in. The value of God's commands, he says, these are righteous ordinances. They're completely righteousness. They're unstained by the world. They have no corrupting or perverting influence in them. He says, what's going to be a challenge for us is we're going to come up with against afflictions. Afflictions are going to threaten our perseverance. How it is that we're able to obey God, we're going to be tested. And those testings are used by God to mature us. They're used by God to exercise us, to cause us to need to rely on the truth of his word, to cause us to be humbled and to turn back in dependence upon him. And so he speaks to those afflictions that he experiences as part of what's going to be involved in the process of perseverance in obedience. So he says in verse 107, he says, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Look at what the word of God can do. It can revive us. "Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances." The word of God is what teaches us God's ordinances. "My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts." And then he finishes up as he's spoken of his passion for God's word and how he wants to persevere in obedience. He finishes up there in verses 111 and 112. He says, the road of righteousness, as I'm on that path of God's light, that road of righteousness is what corresponds to the road of eternity. He says, "I have inherited thy testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes forever, even to the end." And so there's this tone of perseverance even unto eternity as we dedicate ourselves, commit ourselves to living out, to learning the truth of God's word and living it out in our life. And that is the application that Isaiah has for us as we study the glorious reality of that future messianic kingdom that will come and all that God will do to indoctrinate people in his word and implement peace and justice and righteousness. We should be motivated to live that out even now. Let's pray.